Have you ever been guilty of speeding without speeding? It's a different kind of question, but let me explain. When Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, remember how he went to the heart. And so you could be guilty of sin while still not committing that sinful act. There was a particular stretch of the highway that when we lived in that area, everybody came to know when you're in that stretch of the highway, you go the speed limit. So it's very interesting that you would have a slowdown. I mean, it was a very particular part. You would have a slowdown down to the speed limit, and then afterwards, I mean, maybe even 5 miles later, people are going well above the speed limit. But that particular area, people learned you follow the speed limit because there was a local police agency that liked to fund their account. At least that's the supposition, right? They were very good at monitoring the speed limit at that particular stretch of the highway. Even had one church member say, "I was only going 2 miles over." I don't know that he was accurate. I think he might have been optimistic. But nonetheless, there was the reputation in the area. You go the speed limit when you're in that part of the highway. You know, God has a way of suppressing sin, of keeping things from becoming worse than they could be. And yet, at times, God, as a form of judgment, allows sin to flourish. And as he does that in a way that brings no tarnish to his character. Mankind is still guilty. But our sin flourishes in those moments. Not only to our great shame and judgment, but really to the multiplication of consequences for humanity. When we come to 2 Samuel 13, God is not mentioned once. And yet, God is still sovereign over all of these things. He's still providentially working. I think to understand 2 Samuel 13 properly, we must recognize the context. And in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12, God is pronouncing judgment against David for David and Bathsheba's sin. And really for David's sin of having Uriah killed, murdered. Now therefore, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Therefore, thus says the Lord, look, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." He goes on to pronounce that the child that is the result of this sin, that child will die. But that's not where the consequences end. The sword will not depart from his house. Evil will arise out of his own house. And then even this particular act of evil will happen openly, where his wives will be taken and given to his neighbor. That's judgment of God. So we come to chapter 13, and God is not mentioned, but again, God is over all of this, and I would encourage you to recognize as we begin, at least to hear what I think is the point here, and then to consider my words as I continue, evaluate in light of what the text says. But I would encourage you to recognize that what is happening here shows that God begins to fulfill his word against David's house. Really, if I'm even being accurate, God has begun to fulfill his words back in chapter 12. So God, perhaps the better way of saying is God continues to fulfill his word against David's house. How does God continue to fulfill his word against David's house? Well, there's two primary ways in this chapter. The first way that we see God fulfilling his word against David's house is through Amnon's evil. through Amnon's evil. There are all kinds of flags in this text. Verse 1. Isn't it remarkable and sad that you have two men mentioned as David's son? Absalom, David's son, and Amnon, David's son. Now, what do we know from the context again, from the greater testimony of 2 Samuel? That these sons are through different wives. These are half-brothers. Not only that do we learn from verse 1, but also Absalom has a beautiful sister who is Tamar. And Amnon, also David's son, loves her. Now, you have to look at that term love and understand it in its context. And so we see it mentioned here, and what that should signal to the reader, even in verse 1, you have two different men mentioned as David's son. And if you've been tracking from the story, from different mothers, from different wives of David. You have a sister who is specifically pointed out as being beautiful, and a half-brother loves her. So already the reader should be going, what's happening? This does not look normal. And let me just give once again the reminder that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. God did not design for David to take multiple wives. God very much is capable of protecting the Davidic line through only one wife and the descendants of that one wife. In fact, David even has precedent to look at Abraham and recognize it did not go well when Abraham tried to fix the problem. So we continue and we say, what's going on? We find out in verses 1 and 2 that there is wrong love in the family. Because Amnon is so tormented in his, we'll just call it for now, love, because that's what the text calls it, in his love for his half-sister, that he makes himself ill because of Tamar. Specifically, the reason for this illness is she is a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. This is one of the more disturbing verses in all of the Bible. Because Amnon is barely keeping himself in check. Why? Because he can't figure out how to get what he wants. It's not because in his heart he knows that this is wrong. It's not because he wants what's best for Tamar. It's because his desires are being frustrated. He can't figure out how to get what he wants. Just another reminder that when God in his providence keeps us from what our heart sinfully wants, let us recognize his kindness in that. You might hate that fence, but God means it for your good. But here is the oldest son of the king. For all that he knows and probably what he's been told, He's next in line for the throne. If you look at future descriptions of David's parenting, it's very likely that David has done little to teach this man consequences and to warn him away from sin. And so here's this little spoiled brat who wants what he can't have and is making himself sick because of it. The sad thing is, he's not a little spoiled brat. He's the son of a king. And he has a friend whose name is Jonadab. So not only do you have wrong love in the family, but you have wrong counsel in the family. Jonadab is a cousin. And he has access to the sons of the king. He's described as, this is interesting, he's described as a very crafty man. The word there is wise. He's described as a wise man, but Scripture teaches that there are different types of wisdom. This is a shrewd type of wisdom. If this man was an entrepreneur, he would be a millionaire. He knows how to work the system. He knows how to get success. He knows how to get other people what they want. He is crafty. And so he slides into the scene. Oh, son of the king, even the words are deliberate. Remember, you're the son of the king. What could be wrong with your life? And Amnon replies. And he replies, at least accurately as he thinks, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And so Jonadab counsels him on how to get what he wants. It's very interesting that you have the same word used just a little bit differently. It's an infinitive, it's an imperative, and then it's just a regular verb for making himself ill three times. So he makes himself ill in verse 2, and then you have this in verse 5, as it's translated in the ESV, pretend to be ill, but it's still the same verb, it's still the same idea. You could say, hey, make yourself ill again when your father comes to see you. And then verse 6, so Amnon lay down and made himself or pretended to be ill. He thinks this is something that needs to be taken care of, and he sees the solution as taking what he wants. And Jonadab is the man who's willing, the cousin who's willing to help him get what he wants. They fabricate this plan, and he dupes his father. Notice in verse 7, David sent home to Tamar. Amnon is living separately from David, but Tamar has some protection. She's recognized still as a virgin. She's wearing the clothing fitting to as a daughter of the king. That clothing absolutely would have brought, you would think, protection with it. That girl is special. She's the daughter of the king. So David sends home to where Tamar is and says, go and help your brother. And so Tamar obediently goes. You know, there's failure on Amnon's part in this text. There's failure on Absalom's part. There's failure on David's part. There's failure on Jonadab's part. We see here, though, this girl, this daughter, going in and working hard and seeking to care for her brother. This is part of the sadness, of the wretchedness of this story. She has no idea that she's walking right into the trap. Neither does David. She goes and she diligently works to prepare him food to try to help in his time of need. So you have wrong love in the family, you have wrong counsel in the family, you have lying in the family, deceiving, deception. And then you have this spot of goodness in verses 8 to 10 where there is right love in the family. Tamar seeking to care for her brother as he is ill. But the scene quickly switches in verse 11. And we're back now to evil in the family. She goes near him, everybody else, Amnon sent out, and now he pounces. Amnon grabs her. He commands her to go to bed with him. He even, and this is, again, part of the sadness, the depravity of this text, he even has the boldness here. What does he call her? Come, lie with me, my sister. Leviticus is very clear. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 9. Again, the wisdom of God in his word. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You couldn't get clearer in the law that what Amnon is doing is absolutely against the law of God. And yet here he has the boldness to tell his sister to go to bed with him. Tamar's response is really fourfold. I mean, she gives quite the answer here in response to his sinful command. Verse 12. No, my brother, do not violate me. Why? Why should he not do this? Such a thing is not done in Israel. Our land is different. Other nations, they had depraved practices. Israel was supposed to be different. Israel was supposed to be following God's way. She goes on, do not do this outrageous thing. Another has translated it, do not do this godless thing. This is flagrant godlessness, as one commentator has called it. There is no doubt that this is completely outside the bounds of God's way. And this is theology that she is giving back to Amnon. That's part one. Don't do this. Our land is supposed to be different. Or in other words, Tamar is saying, look, girls like me should be protected in Israel. Part two of her answer, verse 13. As for me, where should I carry my shame? This is not just her saying, I'm going to feel terrible afterwards. This is her reminding him that if he does this, he immediately changes the trajectory of her life. What does the text call her in verse 20? When she's now living in Absalom's house, it calls her a desolate woman. She goes from one being protected by the king and probably put into some type of strategic marriage where she's recognized as having a certain standing and status. Now she is undesirable. Now it's very possible that she will never find a husband. Without a husband, she is now dependent on somebody else for her well-being and her life from here on. Where could I carry my shame? And then part three, as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. You know, news like this will travel. Fool is probably too soft of a term in the translation. I'm not faulting the translators. I'm just saying this is a loaded term. Isaiah 32, verse 5, starting in verse 5, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. This is what fools do. As for the scoundrel, who's put in the same camp as the fool, as for the scoundrel, his devices are evil, he plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. The fool and the scoundrel prey on the weak and the needy. Keep in mind, she says, you will be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Keep in mind that statement, because we're going to see that fulfilled later in the story. Now, therefore, she says, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. This is the fourth part of her answer, and perhaps at first it's one of the more confusing ones. I mean, you read that and you say, would David really give one of his children to his other child for marriage? I don't think so, and I certainly would hope not. I think, if anything, this fourth part of her plea shows the level of desperation in this young woman at this part. She is saying anything that possibly can come to mind just to delay him long enough to get out. He doesn't care about her. So what desire would he have to listen to anything she says? And because of his superior strength, he gets what he wants. He violates her and lays with her. So you have this beginning of evil in the family. But then just when you think it's gotten as bad as it could be, then you get to verse 15. And evil grows yet more. Or maybe I should say evil is further revealed. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now, maybe by this point, You can't help but contain the question, no. How does the text use the word love? This is not love. So maybe you get this far and you say, no, he never loved her in the first place. And I think that's exactly the response that God wants people to have as they're reading this passage. Sometimes as you're reading, and I appreciate what Justin said, sometimes as you're reading in narrative, it's descriptive. What Amnon had said up to this point that he loved Tamar. He did say that. And so the text reflects that. But then as the text continues, the text reveals that was never biblical love to begin with. And maybe you say, well, how does it change at this point? And I think my reply to that is, I don't think it's changing. I think it's just showing its true colors, how he looks at her. She is not another person made in the image of God to be loved and treated properly. She is a thing. You need more evidence for that? Look and see how he speaks to her. Go, get up. She gives a reply, and we'll talk about that in just a minute here. He does not listen to her yet again, and then he says, and let me be a little bit more literal. Put this out of my presence, and bolt the door. He doesn't even have the courtesy to refer to her as another human being. That word woman is supplied by the translators. So it's even, I think, the sense of what he's saying to say, put this thing out of my sight. She did try to stop him. And again, this might be verse 16. Another point where you go, what's going on? Doesn't she want to get away from him as quickly as possible? No, my brother. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But again, where does she end up? She ends up in the home of another brother as a desolate woman. And what is he doing? He is taking what he wants and taking no responsibility for his actions. I mean, it is remarkable how similar some parts of this story reflect the world around us. He wants pleasure without any responsibility. Similar to how some people think that abortion is a legitimate form of health care. No, I want to live the way I want, and if some semblance of responsibility appears on the horizon, I can remove that. God has designed for marriage to be a tremendous, unique relationship that you have with one other person. And within that relationship of covenant and commitment, now there is a joy, the joy of marriage that can be known and enjoyed within that covenant, within that committed relationship. But this is a really through the centuries and through the generations, men have repeatedly wanted to take and enjoy certain pleasures without committing as they do so. And this is another form of that. So her objection in verse 16 is because she's being treated as a thing and he is taking no responsibility for what he has just done. I think it's appropriate at this point to stop and to say this text should be deeply disturbing. But recognize, even as we say that, that stories like these are what repeatedly make some people extremely wealthy in our world. People are capitalizing on the human desire to take in filth like this and profit from it. And so you have literature and you have scenes and movies and where there are gratuitous, obscene things that are being shown and glorified, and people are being entertained and captivated by it, and even glorying in it. God does not put this story in this text so that we glory in anybody else's sin. He doesn't put it here in the text to captivate our attention and to feed our desire to know more. He puts it in the text so that we abhor sin, so we hate it, so we learn to look at others in our world, not as things and as objects, but as people made in the image of God, to be treated with love. So you say, how can a story like this be in the Word of God? I think there are multiple answers to give to that, and I'm trying to provide that throughout the time this morning. This type of story should teach us to hate sin more. The longer that we're going through 2 Samuel, the more this message weighs upon me that we do not hate sin as we should. One way to test that as we keep going is every once in a while ask yourself, are you tired of seeing the consequences of David's sin? Are you even pushing back against God's way in bringing punishment to David and his family? Are you in your spirit crying out, enough, God? You're a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Pull it back from David. He's repentant. Why cause his children to suffer? Have you had enough yet? Because I don't think we hate sin enough. I don't think we recognize the consequences that we bring repeatedly to our world, to our families, to our friends, to our children. And so if this story just fascinates you, but it doesn't teach you that sin is terrible, your heart is in the wrong place. Likewise, if such things fascinate you and feed you throughout the week, you are in terrible danger. Do not continue on that path. You are wrecking your soul. You are plotting for future failure. You are on your way to disaster. And that consequence of failure that you are just setting yourself up for, that sin that you are heading towards, the damage will not just be to you. We live in a filthy world, and our hearts are drawn to that filth. We need texts like this to see that God hates sin. And we must too. Her word in verse 16, she says to him, no, my brother, for this wrong. That word wrong is the same vocab word that we have in chapter 12, verse 11. Look, David, I will raise, says the Lord, I will raise up wrong. I will raise up evil against you. I want to go back to Amnon's choice to discard Tamar. Not just discard her, but throw her out and bolt the door after her. I want to go back to this and just remind us again. I've already brought this up, but it's far too easy. It's far too easy to use and discard. We must not allow for that. How sad is it that we have these countless abortions taking place, that we have all of these fatherless homes where men are not taking responsibility for their actions, single mothers who are now raising children. Tamar does not seem to have that in this situation. She could have. Another way to respond to this text and to recognize its teaching also is that some men think they know love. but they know nothing of its true nature. The future king thinks he can get away with this. He thinks he can act with impunity. Man, if you have ever acted like this, if you have ever broken the law in your perversion, I would encourage you to accept the consequences for your actions. And if you do not, then how can you say that you have repented of that sin before God? If you hate your sin as you should, accept the law, submit to justice, and in so doing, then know that that is the path to living in forgiveness and grace from God. Boys, recognize here that biblical love is responsible and sacrificial. It is not infatuation. You might not understand all the story, boys, as you're listening to this. You might even wonder why I'm making so much of some parts of this, but I want you to hear that Amnon did not treat Tamar as he should have. Biblical love is responsible and is sacrificial. If you truly say that you love that girl, then you will be responsible for her and you will sacrifice for her. And you will treat her as another human being made in the image of God. You will love her then in those ways, not by just taking what you want and getting what you want, but giving and giving and giving and giving. Biblical love accepts responsibility, takes responsibility, commits to a covenant relationship before this kind of thing in any form. And I hope that really this is not even compared. It's not even in the same world as what God describes to be in marriage. Ladies, if you have been treated like trash, and I thought, how do I say this? But if you have been treated as less than human, know that all who are in Christ, for all who are in Christ, nothing separates you from His love. Somebody else might have seen you as subhuman. God does not. Not only that, but God is able to do for you what nobody else can do. He will bring full healing one day. That's a message that you will not hear from those who do not fear God. They will look at an event like this and say, forever, Tamar's life has been damaged. And I want to recognize there are lifelong consequences that now Tamar had to suffer because of this. But there are not eternal consequences that she has to suffer. We believe that God is able to heal and to bring that healing in such a way that now, as those who turn to Christ and know salvation and know forgiveness and are brought into His family, there will be a point at the future where that suffering will end. Well, that memory will in some way be cleansed. See, this is gospel. And this gospel is powerful enough to look at that sin that you have suffered from somebody else and to say, there is hope in Christ. I've spoken to men, boys, ladies, girls, it is a dangerous world that you live in. I hope you count it as a blessing if you have people, parents, others who help to protect you. They cannot always be with you. But what I want you to hear at this point is that, and this is not how it goes in this text, but I think it's a fitting thing to bring in just to our contemplation of this story and God's truth. Just recognize that she did not see Amnon at first for what he was planning to do. He brought her in until she had no escape. Girls, recognize that attention can be a dangerous drug. And sometimes how you view that guy is not how your father views that guy. Now, if I bring that up, of course, you have all kinds of junk out there that's going to show that men are clueless and they don't know how to care for their daughters and the daughters know best. It's a lie. It's a dangerous lie that will ruin your life. There could be truth that your fathers have failed. There could be fathers who do not love God and do not follow God's word. But if you have others who are trying to help you evaluate that guy that is showing you attention, just recognize attention can be a dangerous drug. And what you see in that guy is not always accurate. You need others who fear God and love you that can help you through that. And to us all, I long, and I know this is shared by so many of you, I long for our church to be a hospital for the oppressed, for those who are used by others, who are dealing with intense shame or possibly even guilt because of what has been done to them. The numbers are staggering about how many women and girls are treated wrongly by men in these areas. We need to be a place where desolate women can show up and can hear the gospel story and can find the love of others who treat them not as those who have been treated like this, but who treat them as those made in God's image with inherent value. We're precious. As we get to verses 18 to 22, we've seen tremendous evil in this situation. Now we see more consequences for David's family. Tamar is devastated. She's wearing this long robe with sleeves. The robe, as it's described, this is a special term is used that appears one other time in the Old Testament. Can you think of another robe that is spoken of? Joseph's. Now, that was a different purpose, but this is a special robe. But she is devastated by what has been done to her, what Amnon has done, by his sin. She puts ashes on her head. She tears this robe. She lays her hand on her head. She goes away sobbing, crying aloud. Again, people will be able to tell something has happened to Tamar. She was fine before. What did she do today? I mean, they can put together these things. People watch the house of the king. So Tamar is suffering. She, just to stay with Tamar a little bit here, she's called a desolate woman, as I've pointed out in verse 20. Her life forever changes at this point. Forever on earth, it is different. Everyone fails her. To skip to Absalom, he says, wait, has your brother been with you? Quiet down, sister. He's your brother. Don't be terribly bothered by this. I mean, you look at Absalom, and this is, I don't know how else to look at this than to say, brother, you failed. What is this? But as the story goes on, we find that from this day, he's plotting the murder of Amnon. So he's trying to put on a strong face that, hey, calm down, it's going to be okay, as he's planning to kill Amnon. So he's not handling this correctly. But really, as you keep going, then you come to David. And there's one verse here that mentions David. When King David, that term is there. When King David heard of all these things, he's not just the father, he's the king. He was very angry. And then it goes on to Absalom. What is missing here? He's the king. One of his sons has just broken Mosaic law, has just harmed his daughter. Do we see the king moving towards Tamar? Do we see the king holding Amnon accountable for his actions? We just see an angry king. Now, does this, if we can go all the way back to 1 Samuel, what does this response remind us of in the beginning of 1 Samuel? There was another man who had some measure of authority and had sons that he could not keep in line. Eli. Some have called David another Eli as they looked at this story. He feels the wrongness even in his bones, but he doesn't do anything about it. Now you might sit back and say, well, remember, he's heard that God is going to bring judgment. He's heard, and now he sees just this devastation unfolding in his family. Let's sympathize with David for a little bit and recognize the place that he's in. He's caused this. He's probably heartbroken even as he's angry. You can say whatever you want. You're not going to convince me of any other conclusion that David is a capital F failure here. He's the king. So bring justice. Do it with mercy if you see a way to do that and still honor justice. Reach out to Amnon if you think there's a place for that. But this is breaking Mosaic law. It has harmed your daughter. Show that this deed is wrong. What parent doesn't acknowledge the feeling of hypocrisy at times? What parent hasn't seen a child doing wrong? And I hope this is how parents look at it and recognize, okay, what they're doing, I've done much worse of that same sin. But to respond like this and just be angry is to fail not only his family, but his nation. Israel needs a king who hates sin and loves God's way, who sees it as his responsibility before God, not only personally to keep the law, but to hold the nation accountable to keep the Mosaic law. Yes, he failed. He is guilty of murder. He is guilty of adultery. And he has gone to God and repented, and God has kept him as king. And now he needs to be king. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 to 9. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. I do not envy David his position, but he has a responsibility to do before God and before his nation and before his family. Fathers, husbands, be broken by your sin. Be humbled by it. Be laid low by it. But help your family to learn to hate sin. Help your family to see that sin brings consequences, that there are certain ways of living that should be completely off bounds. Help them to honor God's word. Do it as one among them who also recognizes that you sin as well and you fail. Acknowledge that where it's appropriate, but help them to hate sin and to love God's word. Warn them that if you continue on this path, it will bring death. That's what sin leads to. It will bring consequences and misery and hardship. Fathers, do not in any way give yourself an out because you look at David and say, I can sympathize with that. How do you stand up to him? No, we should see here, no matter how much our heart is burdened for David's position, we should see that Israel needs a king and Tamar needs a father. And so does Absalom. So does Amnon. I think there's something here too, and I haven't developed this a lot, but I think there's something here too about just recognizing our place as citizens, recognizing our place as employees, acknowledging that within these different circles of life that we have responsibility and we have opportunity to help others face appropriate consequences. Now, where we try to bring consequences when it's not our authority, then we also pervert the law. Or we also pervert the workplace. It just seems right to refer to Romans 1 with a passage like this. Romans 1 speaks of the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes, Jew, Greek. But then in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. People take and exchange the glory of the immortal God, verse 23, Romans 1. They exchange God's glory for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And what does God do in response? Well, he brings judgment, but that judgment looks like, verse 24, God gives them up to allow them to get what they want and so bring greater impurity and dishonor. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He allows them to pursue what they want and bring greater consequences of sin. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So I do not try to gloss over the challenge of being guilty oneself and yet holding others responsible for their wrong choices. That is a terrible position to be in. But if you look at the other options, well, I can overlook sin and allow it to flourish. Terrible option. I can be really angry but do nothing. Who am I to act? Terrible option. I mean, what else do you turn to except be humbled by your own failure, admit it where appropriate, but then call other. If you have responsibility as a parent, then be faithful before God. Your sin does not then excuse you from responsibility as you continue. Unfortunately, David doesn't hold Amnon accountable. He does not, as far as we can see, minister to Tamar. He does not help Absalom as he sees his sister suffer so terribly. And so after 2 years, Absalom is plotting and planning. He carries out, the first way that God continues his judgment against the house of David is through Amnon's evil. The second way in our text, starting in verse 23, is now through Absalom's evil. God continues to bring judgment against the house of David. After 2 years, Absalom's plan is now taking shape and ready to bring about. And you might ask the question, well, what if David had brought justice to Amnon? Would Absalom still have killed him? It's back in Leviticus 18 where the text says, don't do this kind of sin, what Amnon did. It then says at the end of that section, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. Now that language, cut off, I think you can point to saying in a capital punishment kind of way. I would argue if David had brought about justice, he would have protected the nation from further evil, and he would have protected his family from further evil. As it is, he doesn't do that. Absalom is a very persuasive individual. Finally, he persuades his father to let all the sons show up. David asks specifically, why should Amnon go to your house? You can't help but wonder, David, is this really wise? But then you really wonder. I mean, Absalom's plan is to use alcohol to lower Amnon's natural awareness and make it more easy, more possible to murder him. And what has Tamar said? You do this outrageous thing, and you're going to be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. I mean, Absalom's plan, at the heart of it, is a very simple plan. Give drink to Amnon, stab Amnon. That's the essence of it. Amnon shows that he is a fool. You show up at the house where it's the brother of the sister that you ripped. Think about this, Amnon. And then not only do you do that foolish thing, but now you get drunk. He's a fool. He's an outrageous fool. But Absalom is also a murderer. As David murdered Uriah through the help of Joab, so Absalom murders Amnon through the help of his servants. Of course, all the king's sons flee. There's confusion at first. David is, you know, the first word back is all the king's sons have been wiped out. No one is left except Absalom. There's mourning initially, but then here, sneaky Jonadab, he again slides into the situation. How can you not hate the words that he speaks? Let not my lord suppose they have all killed the young men. I mean, what kind of comfort is this? It is a comfort, but it's a cold comfort. It's an unsettling comfort. I mean, if you were in somebody's presence and heard those kinds of words, I think you would just feel filthy. Maybe I'm reading into the tone that he uses. I tend to think I'm not. Absalom flees, the text repeats. And now they see that Jonadab's words are correct. Now there's mourning for Amnon. And as the text goes on, you kind of wonder, you want a little bit more clarity perhaps. David is mourning for his son day after day. For which son? David is now longing eventually to go out to Absalom, but again, David does nothing. He's a passive father here. And he's comforted about Amnon. Is that comfort because he thought Amnon should have been put to death and at least Absalom was willing to do it? I mean, there just aren't a lot of details here. But there is this terrible mourning. There's this heaviness. And eventually, David's grief has come to an end about Amnon. The one thing I want to point out here, Titus 3, verse 3, says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." This is before salvation. We were once like this, hated by others and hating one another. You should not look at Absalom's story and say, "I would never do that." If the evil comes close enough, we can be tempted to respond in kind. The dangerous thing here is that Absalom chose to hate. What does hate do after 2 years? it bears consequences. It is appropriate to hate sin. It is not appropriate to take the law into your own hands and commit murder. Now, I will quickly say, Absalom shouldn't have been in that situation. David should have brought justice. Yes, yes. But the reality is, in this life, sometimes justice does not happen. We cannot justify sin in response to sin. And so as those who, this is the way of humanity. Mankind does not naturally love one's neighbor. Hated by others and hating one another, Titus 3:3. Be warned about the danger of cultivating that hatred over time. There are reasons that Paul says in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give place to wrath. That can be then fertile soil for Satan to bring devastation. There are so many places I could end here. I'll point you to lives like Paul and Moses, to Peter, to Rahab, to the woman at the well, and to recognize that over and over and over again, God works in the lives of people who have committed terrible sins. Some as followers of God at the time, some before they feared God and loved God and turned to Christ. Over and over again, the story of Scripture shows that while we sin and we continue to sin, and some of that sin is absolutely devastating, that the grace of God is greater than that sin. And God would show His glorious work if you are willing to repent. But where I want to end is Genesis chapter 50. See, in this world, there are some recognitions still of evil, and at least in some way, properly so. One of those recognitions is the evil of slavery. However, that being said, slavery still continues. It's still a terrible mark against humanity. It's amazing how fitting Joseph's words to his brothers are. Because his brothers sold him into slavery. And in a remarkable answer to their fear, he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today, as kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Where do we end with a message like this? I want to end with the power of God to work good even through evil. And I think that that is your only hope. Your only hope is that there is a God who is greater than the evil we experience and the evil we commit. That is the only hope for humanity. Is your hope in this God? Maybe your life has truly been wrecked by somebody else's sin. There is the one true God who is even able to work good through that sin that you have suffered from somebody else. Maybe you are the one who committed that sin. God is able to work good in your life even still. Repent. Trust in His way. God, thank you for the grace that we can know at your throne. Thank you that there is one who has gone before us, who lived this life and saw firsthand the depravity of humanity. Not only saw it, but he experienced it. He bore in his body suffering that others inflicted on him. And not just that, but he took on himself sin which he had not committed. He suffered as one innocent. He suffered your terrible wrath. He did it not as one who is guilty, but as one who was the substitute. Because of his willingness to step in and bear the consequences of others' sin, Now we can have salvation and forgiveness and peace. Now we can know you as Father. What a terrible story here in 2 Samuel 13. And yet this is part of the history of Israel. This kind of story has happened over and over and over and over again. We truly do not grasp the evil of humanity. The terrible consequences that countless people have faced. God, help us to hate sin. To despise it as that which dishonors you and hurts those around us. And yet, even in this story, help us to take comfort in you, the God who is greater than evil, the God who can even work good through a story like this. Thank you for the testimony of Joseph. Others meant their actions towards him as evil, but you meant them for good. And so I pray specifically for those among us who might be desolate, who might have lost hope in this life because of the depth of evil that they have experienced. God, may they see the hope there is in recognizing, in turning to, in crying out to the one true God who is greater than that evil and can bring true healing and comfort and hope. May they find salvation and restoration in Christ. And may our church be a place where those who are hurting in such ways are not turned away, are not ignored, are not belittled, but are brought to Christ and are shown the love of Christ. It is in our Savior's name we pray.